If you would, turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he had put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This morning I'd like to speak on the subject, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. The Apostle Paul, writing here in this portion of the book of Corinthians, is dealing with an issue that is really a tragic issue in this church. As you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that this church is plagued with so many problems that it's a miracle that they were able to survive and still be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in a very early part of the book, you find that they were divided over ministers. They were fussing and fighting. Some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. And some said, well, I'm of Christ. Paul made it clear, Christ is not divided. Paul was not baptized. They were not baptized in the name of Paul. And they certainly, Paul was not crucified for them. And that they were the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you're Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so they all needed to understand that the ministry was simply vessels which God used to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly ought to be respect given to the ministry of the gospel. However, they should never be elevated above what they are. They are simply men. We find in the book of John, in the very first chapter of the gospel of John, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We find that the writer makes clear that first of all, this man was a man. He was sent from God, certainly, but he was a man. He was just sent from God. And his name was John. We need to remember that the ministry are just men and nothing more. Certainly they have a great calling given by God to preach the gospel, and they ought to be given respect for that. In fact, the Bible says they that labor in word and deed are worthy of double honor. However, we need to always remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve, and he alone that we're to worship. We find as Paul progresses throughout the book of Corinthians that he faces various troubles. Number one, in chapter 4, they began to question whether he was really an apostle. We find that they often questioned that throughout Paul's experience. So Paul had to make clear that God was his judge and it was God that called him into that office. And so here Paul had established them. He says, I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, this church was formed by my preaching and now you want to cast me aside. Then, of course, in chapter 5, we find the church has holding a man within the body that was guilty of a very grievous sin. You remember there was a man in that church who had had his father's wife, and the church had not dealt with that. In fact, Paul says, you are puffed up and you've not mourned. And so Paul says, I'm writing that the church is to judge that one and put them out so that Satan might destroy his body, that his soul would be saved in the day of the Lord. Then we find in chapter 6 that the church was having issues with people having conflicts one with another. And that happens when you have human beings in a church together. There's going to be conflicts. Well, the way the church at Corinth dealt with it, when they had a conflict, they didn't follow Matthew 18 and go and deal with it. They went down to the courthouse and filed lawsuits against each other and brought their cases before the wicked judges of this world. And the Apostle Paul made very clear that a brother is not to carry another brother before the courts of the land. And that should not happen. That should never occur between brethren. The church of God ought to be able, as God's place of truth, to be able to sort out differences when they happen. Between individuals, and when conflicts arise, if we can't deal with it one-on-one, then as the Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew 18, if necessary, it can come before the whole body, and the whole body judge that matter and hopefully put it to rest.
We find that there were issues of marriage in that church. There were many, many different issues that that church was experiencing. Chapter 11, we find that they were having a drunken feast at the time of the communion. Can you imagine such as that going on within a church? There were poor members that would come to the Lord's feast, and the wealthy would not share with them, so the poor were going without. And the wealthy members of that church were getting drunk during the communion service while the poor in the church went without. And here the Apostle Paul made it clear that because this had happened, there were some that were sick in that body and some slept, meaning God struck some with death as a judgment for their behavior and how that they treated the communion service. But I suppose even those problems, as great as they were, a drunken feast of the communion service and a man having his father's wife in the church not dealing with it, I suppose above them all is chapter 15, when you find there were those in the church that were denying the bodily resurrection at the last day. And so the Apostle Paul writes in this chapter to show clearly that our bodies will come forth from the graves, as we preached last Sunday, and they should be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and we should be fashioned after the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is here addressing when we go back to verse 1 of this chapter. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Notice again, he says, "I'm just declaring what's already been declared. And in fact, this is something that I preached to you and you received." In other words, you are believers in these very principles that I am now writing to you about. And not only did you believe them, you stand in these things, or at least some of them were. He says, "By which also the news of the gospel," he says, "these things, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, you will be saved." Notice again, he says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now we understand that the apostle is making clear here that the gospel will deliver us from unrest of mind and heart. The gospel will deliver us from ignorance. It can deliver us from fear. It can deliver us from trepidation. That's what the gospel does. It is the power of God unto salvation. It delivers the child of God from a state of ignorance to a state of knowledge. And Paul says you will be saved by the gospel if you keep these things in memory. You know, it's important to remember these things. In fact, Paul deals with that in Hebrews chapter 2 when he tells us that it's important that we give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What does he mean? Slip out of our memory. And then all of a sudden the gospel is no good to us whatsoever if we're not keeping in memory the things that have been declared to us, the things that we have received, and the things wherein we have stood. Then he says this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul is going to tell us what is the core of the gospel here. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the core of the gospel, that Christ died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. If you really want to boil the gospel down to just a few statements, that is what it is, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried for us, but He also came forth from the grave victorious 3 days after that He was buried. And Paul says, all of this I'm declaring to you is in accordance or in agreement with the Word of God. I'm not telling you this as some fanciful idea or some fantasy that I've dreamed up or something that I hope is so. He says, what I am declaring to you now is according to the Word of God. And anything that you and I are to embrace regarding theology must be according to the Word of God. It can't be based upon our own notions or what seems right or what feels good to us. But can we base it upon the Word of God? Can we find evidence for it? And can we declare it through God's Word? And Paul says, this that I declare to you, I can prove by the Word of God that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And that is sufficient evidence right there. If it's in the Scriptures, that's all that we need. The Bible makes clear that to the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The Word of God is sufficient. But Paul is going to go beyond the Word of God. He gives us that evidence, and that should be enough. But in case that it's not, in case there's still someone who's not understanding at that church, Paul says, I've got further proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than just the Word of God. The Word of God is enough. But he says, not only did He die, not only was He buried and rose again the third day, He was seen of Cephas, meaning Peter, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Paul says, "What I'm declaring to you, the word of God testifies. But for those who need further evidence, here you go. After he rose from the dead, Peter saw him. The brethren saw him. Over 500 individuals at one time saw him." And he says, most of those, when Paul is writing this, are still alive. And if you don't believe my word, you can go and you can search them out and you can ask them what they saw. He says, "Then he was also seen of James, of the 12, and then lastly, all the apostles. And then the very last, he said, he was also seen of me." Where was he seen of Paul? On the Damascus Road. Paul saw him when he was born again on the Damascus Road. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul there in that experience. And Paul says, "I saw him also." He says, "I was born out of due time." That's true. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles. And I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me. It wasn't in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now notice verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." See, this church was not denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. They were denying the bodily resurrection of God's people. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And even if there were a few scoffers, the apostle has made it clear in the opening portion of this chapter that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. The scriptures teach it. And there are many witnesses that can also testify along with the word of God. But then he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," which was being preached at the church at Corinth, he says, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, the church was saying that there's no resurrection of the body, that there will be no bodies in heaven, in other words, but our soul and spirits would be there, but our bodies will not. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, that tells us there is a resurrection from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, you and I will rise from the dead as well. And what greater encouragement is there than to know that these very bodies in which we now dwell, even though they shall go to the dust of the earth, just like Jesus came forth from the tomb, so shall we come forth bearing his image. That's the greatest encouragement and greatest solution to all mankind's troubles that there is, to know that at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the ultimate victory. Sin, it destroyed us in so many ways, and one of the ways in which sin destroys us is it cast us away to death. And what happens when we die? Our bodies, they perish and vanish away. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not able to recollect our bodies at the last day, there would still be some evidence of sin's power. But the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us body, soul, and spirit. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God is going to preserve us body, soul, and spirit to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be preserved intact totally, and not one of us and not one of our members shall pass away or perish, but all together and in a bodily form with soul and spirit together, we shall be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Think about that. That's what he's telling the church. Here's the logical conclusion of your doctrine. Not only this doctrine is so sad, here they were saying there's no resurrection of the bodies at the last day. And Paul says, well, if that is so, then Christ did not rise either. Then notice what he says in verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. I believe it was to the preacher Timothy that the Apostle Paul wrote about a couple individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They preached that the resurrection was past. In other words, anybody living when they wrote or in the future, they missed out. You know what that happened? What happened from that? It overthrew the faith of some. When they thought, well, there's no resurrection, these two preachers are preaching that. Well, if the resurrection's passed already and I missed out on it, what's the point? And so they just threw their faith away. And that's exactly what will happen if we denounce the truth of the resurrection of the bodies at the last day. And that's what Paul here declares. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. The word vain just simply means empty. It's a waste. It means it has no use whatsoever. And imagine gospel preaching. What is gospel preaching? preaching without the core of the gospel. Paul just tells us what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. Now take out of that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the gospel is not good news whatsoever. In fact, it's a tragedy to think that our God that claimed, or the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, went to the grave but was not able to come forth from the grave. That proved He was not God, if that was the truth. And then anything I could preach would be just a waste of breath and a waste of our time. He says, not only would our preaching be useless, but our faith is also useless. Take, for instance, the greatest sermons of the New Testament, especially throughout the book of Acts. You can't find a single sermon, I don't believe you can find a single sermon, period, in the book of Acts that does not have at its core the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I believe every single sermon in the book of Acts mentions the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And most of those sermons, it is the central theme. Because that is the theme of the New Testament church. It is that truth that emboldens us. It gives us the faith necessary. It gives us the hope to believe that there is a greater day coming for the child of God. That death, even though it may have a victory, it's going to be a short-lived victory because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to overcome death. As He says later in this chapter, that the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. Well, how can death be destroyed unless we come forth from the graves? Death will still reign triumphant unless our bodies come forth from the tomb. He says, not only is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, the ministry are nothing but liars. Now, there are men who claim to be ministers that are preaching things that are not true. But the Apostle Paul is not in that category. Now, Paul dealt with men even in his time that were not preaching things that were true, but Paul certainly was preaching the truth, and he was writing it here. He says, but if Christ is still dead, he says, I'm a false witness, I'm a liar. And this is why. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For again, he says, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Notice this, ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate victory over death. But it's also that which delivered us from our sins. Now, I believe that it was the death of Christ that delivered us. But yet if Christ had stayed within the tomb, it would have showed that He had not conquered our sins. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that nobody had the power to take His life. He says, I lay it down. Nobody can take it. I am the sovereign God of the universe, and there's not a single individual on the face of this earth, and not even the powers of hell, can take my life. He says, but I lay it down, but He says, I also take it up again. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had died and went to the grave and not come forth, number one, He was a liar because He said, if I lay down my life, I will take it up again. However, He's not raised from the dead. That is not true. And then he says here, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are yet in our sins. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. When Jesus came forth from the grave, it testified that God was satisfied with the work which Jesus did on the cross and that it was successful. That when Jesus came forth from the grave, that meant that our sins were left at Calvary. They did not stain Him when He went to the grave, as he prayed in Psalm 16. That God would not suffer His Holy One to see corruption, see sin, and death did not reign upon Him when He went to the grave, because our sins that were upon Him, He left them at the cross. He nailed them to the tree of the cross, and there they were left. And the proof of that is that He rose from the dead after 3 days. Now notice again, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So Paul says, first of all, if you want to deny the bodily resurrection of the saints, you have to deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, you're saying that preaching is useless, our faith is useless, and we are still in our sins. And those who have died before us, they've perished. And now we are of all men most miserable. Because the core message of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And His is the first resurrection. And if we have part in that, according to Revelation chapter 20, we shall not be touched by the second death. And everyone that's in the Lord Jesus Christ has part in the first resurrection, which is His resurrection. Now notice again, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all it is a fleeting wish or some fantasy, and we find out it's not true, how miserable we would be. But notice how Paul changes the subject. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Paul doesn't leave any ambiguity. It's not unclear. He makes it certain. Again, he goes back to the point. He says, we know this, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that. He was buried and He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And he says, we have many witnesses that can testify of this truth as well. And we find that many of those very witnesses left their testimony in the Word of God. Think about Matthew called Levi. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a tax collector who became an apostle. And after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote his gospel, which is a testimony, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You take Mark, who was a follower of Paul. Mark is most likely Paul's gospel. And here we find that he also testifies, Mark is Peter's gospel, and it testifies of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then you have Luke, who was the beloved physician who traveled with Paul. And so we find Luke's gospel is most likely directed by Paul, really directed by the Spirit of God, but Paul leaves witness in it of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And lastly, we have the gospel of John, who also was an apostle, who leaves witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There are four witnesses in those four gospels. The Bible says at the mouth of two or three. So God made sure there was four. We have four witnesses, more than sufficient to stand up in court, at least in the Jewish courts of that day, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Luke chapter 23 teaches about the doctrine of the first fruits. It is simply this, went this way, that when the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, and they took that first harvest, and they were to do this every year after that, of that first harvest, they were to take a wave offering or a sheaf and bring it before the Lord. And they were also to bring a lamb at the same time. And they were to offer that before the Lord. And if the Lord received that sheaf or that wave offering, God would ensure the entire harvest. And so after that point, every year, the very first portion of the crops would be brought before the Lord, and if the Lord received them, the entire harvest was guaranteed. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, is the first fruits of you and I. He says He's the first fruits of them that slept. What's He talking about? That means that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven, He was that wave offering, if you will. And if God was satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, it guaranteed all of His children also would have entrance into heaven. What a wonderful doctrine to know that you and I are not going to heaven because God is going to inspect you and me and find out whether we pass inspection. He inspects the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus passed inspection, it guarantees us all. And notice again, Paul says, now is Christ risen from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, He became the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, when He comes back to heaven, God inspects Him. And of course is satisfied with that which He's done and who He is. And God, of course, says, you have entrance into this place. You have right to this place. And because God gave that right to Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ passed that inspection, now you and I don't have to worry. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what He says then. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He's just throwing back to the fact that Adam plunged us into death. It was done by man. But it would also be a man that delivered us out of that state. We spoke last week about 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It was Jesus Christ, the man, that suffered for us. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, that died for us. It was by man that the resurrection of the dead came. It was by man that God conquered what man did. Now, it is true that He was more than a man. He was also the Son of God. He was the super David, if you will. He was greater than any man that ever was before Him or ever should be after Him. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man in one. And as such, He was able to conquer the penalty penalty of sin, which is death, it was by man that death came, but it was also by man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the resurrection of the dead also came. And notice verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The point of this verse is simply this. As certain as we died in Adam, it is also just as certain that we have life in Christ. We know that Adam died. We know that Adam plunged us into sin and death. Adam lived some 900 something years and he died. And then you look at every man that lived after him with the exception of two. And that of course is Elijah and Enoch. And they by faith were translated by the power of God that they didn't see death. They were the exceptions to the rule. But every other man that's ever lived has died. What is it Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27? He makes it clear that we, as it is appointed unto men, once to die. And after this, the judgment. Every one of us has an appointment with death. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we are going to meet that appointment. And so far, only two have missed it. And there'll be those at the last day that of course miss it. But most of mankind has experienced death. Notice again, he says, as in Adam all die. We know that is certain. It is just as certain. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice what he says in verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In this one verse, Paul is going to tell us the order in which the resurrection is going to occur. Christ is going to come back. He's the first fruit. He is the preeminent one. We know that when He comes back, He's going to bring the spirits and souls of those that have gone on to be with the Lord with Him. Paul teaches this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "We which are alive shall not prevent them or go before them which are asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ." Then when Jesus comes back, their soul and spirit are going to come with Him. What is it that Jude says that Enoch prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints? That just means a great host of God's people are coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're coming back for the express purpose of collecting their bodies that are coming forth from the grave so that their soul and their spirits can be reunited with a glorified body that will be fashioned in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day is going to arrive. And Paul says Christ is first and those that are with Him. And then he says afterward they that are Christ at His coming. But this is all going to happen very fast. Because Paul tells us later in this very chapter, it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In other words, as fast as you can blink, we're going to be changed. Jesus is going to come back, and there's going to be an alteration, a change, a transformation, and it's going to happen so fast that we're going to blink and really not even see it. It's going to be so sudden. It's not going to take a long time. It's not going to be over a 1,000-year period. It's going to happen instantaneously. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's going to come as a thief in the night. And when this happens, it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I'm thankful that the Bible teaches us very clearly that when Jesus Christ comes back, He's bringing the saints with Him. And those that are dead in Christ will be with Him. They'll be reunited with their soul and spirit. And you and I that are alive and remain, we're going to watch this happen. But if we're not paying attention, it's going to happen so suddenly, all of a sudden we're going to find ourselves transformed. Translated then, caught up in the air, fashioned after the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to happen so suddenly, there's not going to be a moment to think about it. You know, Matthew 24, there's many that teach about, you know, the woman that's on the rooftop. She'll be taken and another left because they go down into the house to get their goods. One in the field, one will be left. All this, that's not what it's talking about, obviously. That's talking about the destruction in 70 AD. It's going to happen so suddenly. There's not going to be time to even think about going back to the house for some valuable that you have there. It's going to happen with such speed that it's going to catch us unawares. It's going to be just a miraculous, marvelous event that happens in a moment. But notice what he says. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. When Jesus comes back, He's coming with His saints that are now in heaven, and then we which are here on this earth shall be changed in a moment. And then notice what He says, verse 24, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. I love that expression. That means it's all going to happen so fast. It's not going to be that Jesus comes back And he's going to bring those that are with him in heaven, and they're then going to reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. And then finally, after 1,000 years, after some great showdown with the devil at a place called Armageddon, that the Lord Jesus Christ will finally be victorious and take us home to heaven. Now, I realize there are many that believe that in this world. And they take a verse in Revelation chapter 20 and they try to teach that. Because in Revelation chapter 20, about verse 4, we find that John says, "I saw," and those that were beheaded for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that would not receive the mark of the beast, that would not reject their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ, they reigned with him for 1,000 years. And that's true. There have been individuals that were put to death for their testimony in the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they reign with him. They reign with him right now. The point of that verse is not that they reign on earth. In fact, there's no mention of earth whatsoever in that verse. It just mentions that those that will not yield their testimony for Christ in the midst of persecution, they will reign with him. It is true, but they're reigning right now. And the point is they will be victorious. That their captors, those who persecute them, even though they may take their lives, all they did was speed up their time to be with the Lord in heaven, to reign with him and to sit with him in thrones. That's the point of that verse in Revelation chapter 20. It's not that Jesus is coming back to the earth to establish an earthly kingdom or to reign for 1,000 years. That's not at all what that verse is teaching. It's just telling us those who've lost their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, they're reigning with him right now. It's the encouragement to the saint who's in trouble to know that you're going to be victorious. They may think they're destroying you, but all they're doing is destroying your body. And now they're just helping you go on to heaven to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize there's many that believe that Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, but they take this one verse, which by the way is found in the book of Revelation, which is one of the most emblematic books of the Bible. In fact, when we find in the very first chapter, it says, "These things John signified." What does that mean? It means he was speaking in symbols or allegories. Now, I don't want to allegorize the whole Bible. I like to believe that it's literally true, but there are some things that obviously are poetical and need to be received as such. And here the Apostle Paul, when he's writing about the second coming of Christ, and he's given us the order here in this 15th chapter, it would have seemed a good place for Paul to slip in. Oh, by the way, when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to sit on it 1,000 years, and when he's finished, then he'll defeat the devil and take us all to heaven. This would have seemed to be a good place to put it. Paul never mentions it. Paul, in fact, over 50 times in the New Testament talks about the second coming, and never one time talks about an earthly reign of Jesus when he comes back. Never once. The Apostle Peter speaks about the second coming of Christ, especially in his second epistle. Never once mentions that Jesus Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. John, who wrote Revelation, wrote his three epistles and never one time mentions that Jesus Christ will come and reign for 1,000 years and then take us to be with the Lord in heaven. The only time that John mentions it is in an allegorical book in Revelation chapter 20. And even when he mentions it, he's talking about those who are persecuted and they reign. He doesn't mention where. He doesn't say on heaven, in heaven or on earth. He just says they reign. I'm thankful that the Bible teaches us that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a sudden event. And when he comes back, it will be the end. The end of the earth anyway. It's the beginning of glory for the children of God. Notice again he says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet." You know, that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. He's reigning right now. What does it say in Revelation chapter 19, which by the way is before chapter 20 when it talks about Jesus reigning for 1,000 years? In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." He's reigning right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, reigning presently. And the Bible says he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. Now the Bible makes clear that you and I at one time were the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 teaches that we were his enemies. But in spite of the fact that we were his enemies, he died for us and he loved us. God committed his love toward us while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. Talk about the love of God to die for enemies. But when we were born again, we were no longer an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reigning Savior vanquished an enemy every time a child of God is born again, because we're no longer the enemy of Christ. So Jesus Christ is reigning right now, and every time that He speaks to the heart of a dead alien sinner and they become alive in Christ, that's one more time that He's a conquering Savior. But we also find that there are enemies to be destroyed when He comes a second time. He tells us the order again. Jesus is going to come. They that are His that is coming, they shall be collected and be there with the Lord in the air. The Bible also makes clear that death and hell shall give up the dead that are in it. And then all of a sudden we're going to find that the devil and his angels and all the wicked shall be cast into the lake of fire, there to burn forever and ever. And when that happens, we're going to see one of the greatest enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ vanquished. That'll happen when He comes back. But again, the Apostle Paul makes clear later that the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. He says, He hath put all things under His feet, meaning God hath put everything under Christ's feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest, or it is clear, that He, meaning God, is accepted. God is not under Christ's feet. Then He says, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, meaning to the Lord Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. When that happens, that means that everything that stood in the way of God and His children, Jesus Christ has taken care of it all. When it is all settled, here Jesus Himself shall be subject to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is going to be under God. That's not what it means. It means that Jesus Christ is a man. It means Jesus Christ, in the office work which He held while He was here upon the earth, and even that He holds right now in heaven as our intercessor, He'll be able to lay that aside. Because when we're at heaven, fashioned after the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to need a mediator anymore. We're not going to need a go-between. We're not going to need one to intercede. We're not going to need a high priest at that day. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be able to lay that all aside, put that subject under the Father, and then God, the triune God, shall be all in all. What a day that is going to be. I mean, then come at the end to know that everything that is tragic in this world, everything that robs us of pleasure, everything that robs us of glory, everything that destroys shall be finally destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul made it clear. He says, I would, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, I have a desire to do certain things. But what happens? The flesh comes and stymies that desire. And even when I try to abstain from doing wrong, the flesh comes and encourages that. Paul is saying, I'm ready to be separated from this life that keeps me from serving God in the way that I so crave. And that day is going to come for the child of God finally. And I tell you, my friends, that's going to be the greatest solution to the world's problems there ever was invented. I mean, the UN can't bring world peace. In fact, what is it Paul says? They shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. About the time the world leaders think they got it all figured out, then all of a sudden here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Then cometh the end. The Apostle Paul writes in a number of places, as does Peter, about giving signs for the child of God about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Then he gives a list of sins which men commit. And all of those sins come from the fact that men are lovers of their own selves. You say, well, men have always been lovers of their own selves. Yes, but the Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Back in the 1800s, when religion was high on the minds of many in the populations of the world, there was this idea that the world was just going to get better and better and better, till finally everything was so great that it would just usher in the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's not biblical, and world history has proved the opposite. Things since that time have only gotten worse and worse and worse. And I suspect until the Lord comes, it's going to get darker and darker and darker. But Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for the children of God. He tells us, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Anybody tries to tell you when the Lord's coming back, you just know they don't know what they're talking about. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught that of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels, not even the Son, but the Father only. Here, though, Paul says of the times and the seasons, though, he doesn't mean the exact moment. He just says the general time frame. He says, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, talking about those in the world, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But notice this in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He's going to come as a thief in the night to those who are not prepared, those not watching. But he says, but to the children of God, to you, brethren, you're not in darkness. That's not going to overcome you. We'll be prepared. And I trust that we're looking for that day. In fact, that's what John tells us. We're to look for and hasten the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, Paul told the church at Thessalonica in his second epistle that before the Lord came back, there would be a great falling away. In other words, there would be many in that time, probably most, who will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saying they won't necessarily be His, but there are going to be many in that day who are not concerned about being disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says the same thing in this chapter. Notice again he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. In other words, they have what they want to do, and they don't want anybody to interfere what they want to do. And they want to believe what they want to do is perfectly okay and right, and nobody ought to stand in judgment of them. Does that not sound like the environment in which we now live? That I want to do what I want to do, and nobody has the right to tell me differently. You know, I'm of age, I'm the age of majority, and I can do whatever I want to. And what is right is what I think is right, and nobody has the authority to tell me that I'm doing wrong. That just seems to be the mindset of modern day America. That I want to do whatever I want to do, and nobody can tell me otherwise. Well, I guess if that kind of thinking works for you, go on with it. But we know the Bible is not clear, does not teach that. The Bible is clear that God has His standards. He has His rule. And He also tells His children that not only are we to walk circumspectly, but we're to come out and be separate from that kind of thinking and that kind of living. Anyway, He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Here, these individuals don't want to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really their greatest enemy. But for the child of God, that's our greatest hope. And in fact, it will tell you whether you love the Lord more than anything else or not. If I were to tell you with certainty that the Lord is coming back tomorrow, and that thrills you, that tells me that you, and it ought to tell you, you love the Lord more than anything else. But if I was to tell you the Lord is coming back tomorrow, and you say, well, I'm just not ready for that. There's some things I'd like to accomplish. Yes, I love the Lord, and I go to church, and I want to serve Him, but I'd like to see my children raised first. I'd like to see my children have a family, and I'd like to see my grandchildren raised, and I'd really like to finish this college degree, or I'd like to reach this milestone in my life. All those things are well and good, so long as they do not come before our desire to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any of those things prevent us from having that as our first desire, that tells me that our priorities are not straight. It tells me we love something more than we love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, these people say, where's the promise of His coming? You know, you believers say He's promised He's going to come back. But here's what we take note of. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Who are the fathers? Those who lived before the flood. But notice what Peter says. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Notice he says they are willingly ignorant of this truth. It's not that they just haven't heard about it. They choose to be ignorant of what he's about to say. He says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What's he talking about? He's talking about Noah's flood. Really, when you look at the history of mankind, you can break it up into three categories. The world before the flood, the world after the flood up until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time after the Lord Jesus Christ till now. Well, here Peter says there was a world before the flood. And this they're ignorant of, that God destroyed that old world. It perished. It being overflowed perished. It was destroyed by God. Why is Peter bringing this up? Peter is saying this they don't want to think about, because the truth is God has already destroyed this world one time, which tells us He can and He will destroy it a second time. That's why Peter is bringing in the story of the flood. The world that then was a very different world than it is today. It was very diverse than it is now. Think about before the flood, it never rained a single time. The world was watered by dew. We find that it's most likely during that time that the world was just one large continent. And then the Bible tells us that when God started to send the rain, it came down from heaven, but the fountains of the deep broke up as well. And most likely during the flood, the continents were scattered. We also find that before the flood, temperatures were mild throughout the whole world. Now, of course, we have extremes. At the equator, it's very hot. At the poles, it's very cold. Now we have summertime, we have wintertime. It's very different now than it was prior to the flood. And that's the point the Apostle Peter is making, that world that then was, it perished. But notice what he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, by God's word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, God is holding this world together, and you don't have to worry about the global warming people telling you that we're going to destroy this world, because this Bible tells us that God is reserving it. Why? So He can destroy it. He wants the pleasure of destroying this world, and He'll do so at the last day. Notice again what Peter says, but the heavens, the earth, which are now, by the same word, by God's word, are kept in store, they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is where we want to get to. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm ready for the end. I'd be totally satisfied, and I speak this with all sincerity, that Jesus would come back today. That's my chief desire. This is my favorite subject, the whole Bible. Because when He comes, it's the end. It's the end of sorrow. It's the end of sin. It's the end of cares. It's the end of broken families. It's the end of divorce. It's the end of funeral homes. It's the end of hospitals. It's the end of conflicts between brethren. It's the end of church factions and divisions. It's the end of preacher jealousy. It's the end of preaching. It's the end of faith. It's the end of hope. It's the end of all these things. Because we're going to be in heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we're going to behold Him. But He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? His point is this. This world is going to be destroyed. Everything that's on this earth, save the Lord's people, is going to be burned up. Everything that you're working for, all that you're slaving towards, the savings you're trying to build up to buy a nice home, the car you're wanting to buy, the college degree you want to hang on the wall, all those things that we strive for, when Jesus comes in a moment, it's going to be burned up.
Think about it. Everything is going to be destroyed. He says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all godliness in our conversation? In other words, knowing that this world is not our end, it is not our home, it's not where we're going to stay, why do we put so much focus on the here and now and so little on the time that's ahead? That's the point the Apostle Peter is trying to make. He says, we're to look for and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're to hurry it up. How do we hurry it up? By simply looking for it. By living a life of godliness, which brings a life of joy, and a life of joy makes time pass a whole lot quicker. Think about the days when you're discouraged and depressed. Time just seems to drag on. But when you're satisfied and you're content and you're happy and you're joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, the days just pass by. Think about times when you're just longing for an annual meeting to come along. Just can't wait for that time to get here, and those months just drag on by, and then the day finally gets here. Before long, it's Sunday afternoon, it's already passed away. Why? Because you were so happy in the Lord. Time just sped by. I can't hurry up the coming of the Lord. He knows that day. But I can hurry it up in this sense, that I long for it, I look for it, and I live my life for Him. And so doing, I have a life of joy, which just makes time speed by. And before we know it, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Remember what He said in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly. Then cometh the end." May God bless you today as our prayer.